Good morning. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, if you would. We're going to begin today in verse 12. One of my great joys as a pastor is to have young children after the service come up to me and hand me their bulletin that has pictures that they've drawn of the sermon or something to do with the sermon. Kids like to draw those pictures of what's being discussed, and they hand them to me, and I always appreciate that because it tells me they're, first of all, paying some measure of attention. Well, your work is cut out for you today, I want to say. So I'm anxious to see what may come. So if you're an artist and you're working on it today, good, more power to you. For when the sixth seal is opened, the vision that comes and what we see in the sixth seal is bizarre. The ground John sees begins to heave and buckle. The sun grows dark. The moon turns red like blood. The stars begin to fall from the sky. The mountains begin to collapse. Islands sink into the sea. And the sky itself begins to wrap up like a scroll. It's a scene of chaos as the people living on the earth suddenly find themselves experiencing that thing that is often thought maybe in the background of your mind, and that is that there's going to be a judgment. Indeed, they're experiencing it. The first four seals have shown sort of a period prior to the great judgment, a period of four plagues that have already ravaged much of the world. There's conquering and oppressive kings that bring about war, and through war, famine comes and pestilence and eventually death. And then the fifth seal kind of revealed for us the saints who had suffered during that time and died for the cause of Christ as martyrs, crying out to God and saying, God, when are you going to make all of this right? And that leads up to the sixth seal. We said that you really don't get a picture of the fullness of our answer until all of the seals are open. And the sixth one out of the seven begins to show us a little bit more of the answer. The cry from the martyrs was, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice? How long until you avenge our blood? And then the sixth seal is, as it is opened, reveals that their cry is answered. The suffering and the oppression of those who serve Christ will not go on forever. It will not go on forever. Now, God is patient, certainly, not wanting any to perish, none of his elect to perish, but he will most certainly make justice a reality. When we read that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay, we now see that that becomes a reality as Jesus opens the sixth seal. He does repay. So let's read of that, beginning at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? This language that describes the coming judgment is bizarre language, and it's familiar language. Bizarre but familiar. When you first open the chapter, perhaps particularly if you've been influenced by popular opinion to expect that when you're going to read the book of Revelation, they're going to find such strange and bizarre things that you'd think maybe Pablo Picasso has taken up writing. You may be led to believe that John was on some kind of strong medication when he saw these visions. You may be shocked at such surrealism that he's describing here is depicted and be tempted to believe that this stuff is way too fanciful for anybody to be able to read it and have any certainty about what it means. You may be tempted to think that John was being incredibly imaginative here as he's writing down these things that he saw, being very creative. But I want to suggest to you and assure you that John is being far from innovative here. In fact, for one truly acquainted with the Old Testament and its similar prophetic writings, it could be said that the language and images used to speak of what is to come here are are so familiar as to be unimpressive. In fact, they're almost plagiaristic. It's not new at all. He's not being innovative at all. And remember that John's not trying to be original. After all, he's just trying to write down what he saw for the purpose of revelation. He's not trying to be cryptic, not trying to confuse or be obscure. He's trying to use familiar apocalyptic language to get across a message of comfort for those who are suffering. Wouldn't give you much comfort if you thought he was just speaking about bizarre things that you didn't understand, but he's speaking about things that they do understand. They do know this language. The unfortunate thing is that we have grown so unfamiliar with the Old Testament that these images and this language seems foreign to us, and we don't always understand what it means. But let me remind you that this language is actually the language that Jesus used to teach his disciples, to speak to his disciples. And that's why we read Matthew 24, to remind us of that. They asked him what these things would be like and what would come, when they would come to pass, and what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. I think they kind of all thought all of those were one big package, but indeed those can be separated to some degree as to their timing. The first portion of his answer pointed to things that were going to come during their lifetimes. You'll remember Matthew 24, if you can remember back when we studied that. Matthew 24 largely speaks about those events that are going to happen when Rome comes in 70 AD and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. So the first portion of his answer really does speak about things that are going to come during his disciples' lifetimes, during John's lifetime. This is what he says. Let me remind you just in verses 27 and 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You get the same kind of language that he's using here. It's familiar language. And as I said, much of that refers to what was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the second half of his discourse in Matthew 24, after having given that picture of the things of the catastrophe that's coming, almost the second half of that almost certainly points beyond that 70 AD date to something far in the future. Indeed, the culminating day of the last great judgment. The difference is now that when Jesus spoke it the first time, and when he uses it here in Revelation, he's speaking about different things. He's now in Revelation chapter 6 using it to speak of the final judgment, whereas he spoke of that in Matthew 24 as an initial judgment of God bringing in 70 AD. So the reference is the same, but it's being applied two different ways. More finally, the second time. And again, we have to ask, to what does the language that he's using refer? How has this been used before in the scriptures? These bizarre images of the stars themselves falling down to earth. Now, we know that can't happen, right? If a star fell to earth, it would consume the earth in a second. Stars are so much larger than the earth. They're so much hotter and so on. So the imagery is an image. We have to remember that. Steve Wilmhurst writes, though, when he talks about this language, he says this. This is the culmination of a track of prophecy that runs back for centuries, starting at least 800 years before John was writing. The prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to what they described as the day of the Lord, a day when God would finally intervene to deal with evil, to destroy whatever stands against him, and to reward the people who have been true to him. This is exactly what the martyrs were crying for, unquote. So he's speaking about this language that's being used as something which is very old, 800 years before John. So to what does this catastrophic language refer? What is it speaking about? And the answer is that Old Testament believers understood that language, things like the sun being darkened, the moon losing its light, turning to blood, the stars falling from the heavens, as metaphoric language used to speak specifically about a catastrophic event that was about to happen. Some kind of catastrophe that's going to come, not necessarily the end of the earth, but indeed some catastrophic event that's about to happen. And when you look specifically at the examples in the prophets, when that language is used, we discover that it's always a metaphor for a catastrophic event of a certain kind. Indeed, it's the destruction of one earthly people group at the hands of another earthly people group. One kingdom destroying another kingdom. So that's what's coming. And one clear example of that would be found, for example, in Isaiah chapter 13. When God foretold the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom at the hands of the Persian kingdom. It talks about that and uses that language. This is what it says in verse 10. Something that actually, by the way, took place in 539 BC. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its risings and the moon will not shed its light. So you have the reference to sun, moon and stars again. This heavenly appearance to show some catastrophic event on the earth. Another example is when God prophesied the destruction of the nation of Edom. This is what he says in Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. That's identical language to what's being used here. Let me go on. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The language is used to speak about the nation of one nation destroying Edom on this occasion, and that's God's judgment. The prophet Joel does the same thing in chapter 2. And I won't read that one, but again, using similar language, depicting the destruction of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians in that case. So, again, using the same language about the stars, the moon, and so on. Same language, bizarre language, but now familiar language. It's being used again and again to talk about things in the future that are coming, one kingdom destroying another. So, when we take those Old Testament prophecies about one nation coming to destroy another, and we try to fit that now into Revelation chapter 6, how can that be applied here? What are we talking about? We have to ask, which kingdoms are we talking about that are going to come and just one's going to destroy the other? And the answer, of course, is drawn from the theme of the book of Revelation. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Two kingdoms that are the focus of the book of Revelation are the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. God's kingdom, the kingdom of which whose king is Jesus, and Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. So in answer to the cry of the martyrs, and again, let's get the flow of what's happening. In answer to the cry of the martyrs, as an initial answer to the big question of how all the wrongs of this world are going to be made right, the sixth seal begins to open and reveals the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, where he reigns as king, coming in might to destroy and lay waste the kingdom of Satan. One final destruction, and this is the hope of every believer. We desire for this. We pray for this. You'll remember that when John first heard Jesus referring to this kind of language, using that prophetic language of old about the stars and so on, and the falling of these heavenly beings, it was an answer to the question that they asked him, saying, when will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And the sixth seal begins to open. He now sees the answer to that question being played out. Christ will return and he'll bring the age to conclusion with the destruction of Satan and all of his kingdom citizens. Now, I have to say what happens here, I think, is really depicting something which happens in the twinkling of an eye. An instantaneous event. And yet it's talked about in terms of people's experience of it. And so that's a little bit difficult for us to get our heads around. But I believe it's a twinkling of an eye. That's how it's referred to in other times. It's pictured in this unmistakable signs of sky falling and moon turning to blood and so on. But what's that describing exactly? I think it could be summarized as we read Revelation 6 here, beginning at verse 12 and following, as a crashing universe and a terrified humanity. Crashing universe and a terrified humanity. You get a picture of the end in ways that impact both the earth and the heavens around it. The planet, which is our point of reference, as readers, we think of ourselves on a planet, and so everything happens as us as the center. But also the cosmos that surrounds it, everything in the universe around it. It begins with the earth. Remember that most of the churches in Asia, again, it's really helpful to put yourself in the shoes of somebody living, say, at Thyatira or in Philadelphia or something like that. One of these congregations reading this for the first time, what had been their experience? What has already been referenced in the letters to the churches, the seven churches? Well, most of these churches in Asia Minor that were living just along that little edge of the western side of Turkey had already experienced some pretty dramatic effects of earthquakes. In the first century, there were two earthquakes that were so dramatic in their day that it destroyed many of their cities. We saw that in some of the letters. Two or three of the congregations would be very familiar with the absolute devastation that's caused by an earthquake. And so this picture of the earth rising and falling in waves and the sky falling down brings to mind, as it did then, something that they thought sort of was unchangeable, something that wouldn't be destroyed, was absolutely devastated. Now you have a collapse of all that seems stable. And it's heightened by the fact that now not only earthly ways will you have collapses of buildings and that kind of thing, which you think are pretty stable. Now you have description of things like islands sinking. You have mountains collapsing. Something like the stars of heaven themselves falling to the earth. That's something that cannot be shaken as far as we're concerned. Even today we would think you don't change the stars. And yet here they are falling out of the sky. So the picture is symbolic of terror for the wicked. A terror these believers could understand as they read the letter. Right? From their experience of earthquakes, they know what we're talking about here. Only one that's now heightened exponentially by the fact that the heavens themselves are now coming apart. Stars are falling to earth. And these are not shooting stars, which are actually meteors, right? But stars. You have to remember this is just a picture. It's not reality. But the image is of the vast heavens being shaken such that the stars are now falling from the sky, from their orbits. So we need to stand back and see it as it is, a revelatory image. It's a picture for us, a movie, if you will, and take the whole picture even if you can. John sees the heavens curling up like if you had taken a piece of paper and lit the edge of it on fire. It begins to curl up and melt away. The earth begins to shake. The sun goes dark. The moon is obscured and turns dark red and discolored. And the stars are violently thrown from their regular places in the sky. All the structures around that you see around you, the buildings and so on, begin to shake and crumble apart, fall apart as in an earthquake, crashing to the ground. And then the things that you think are less shakeable than even that, your houses or buildings, now you have mountains are beginning to shake and crumble and fall apart. And then you look out to the sea and you see islands there now being overcome by tidal waves and being destroyed and disappearing. You have mountains, chunks of the mountains falling off like ice splitting from a glacier. Islands are swamped, and you have people in absolute despair and chaos fleeing in all directions. And what are these people? Who are they? Who are we talking about? Well, the list given here describes people who have loved the world and have placed all of their value and hope in the things of this world, thinking them to be unshakable, but who now suddenly realize that all of that, all of their mindset, all of their worldview, all of the things that they had hoped for are being shaken apart. And we're talking about people of all kinds. The list represents every strata of society, every stratum of society. You've got from rich people to poor people, very influential people to those who are slaves and powerless, kings, princes, military commanders, rich businessmen, the physically strong, the well-educated, everyone else, slave, free, doesn't matter who it was. And these are those who their whole lives paid no heed to the law of God, which was written on their hearts. The conscience of God written on their hearts through the prompting of the Holy Spirit they've ignored. And these are those who their whole lives never once got a serious thought, never really spent any time dealing with the fact that there is a creator, their creator, to whom they must give an account. Only now do they suddenly fear that which they've always been sort of thinking about maybe in the back of their minds, this idea that maybe I'll have to give an account. Now it's become very real. There's a judgment. But now it's too late. Even now they're fleeing and hiding. What could they be doing? Even now, could they not be repenting now? And yet that's not the description. You see them fleeing and hiding with no sense of repentance. And what are they running around for? Is it because they're fearful that the mountains will shake them and kill them? Are they afraid of the stars hitting them on the earth? Are they afraid of death because of the earthquake? No, they're asking for the mountains to fall upon them. They're asking for the tidal waves to take them over and wipe them out, or to have the earth crush them and cover them so that they're hidden. What from what? What are they trying to seek protection from? The answer is that they're seeking shelter in caves and rocks because there's something far more terrible than falling stones and shaking ground and sinking islands. They seek shelter from the living God, namely from the returning judge, Jesus Christ.
They would rather have rocks fall upon them and bury them than have to face him face to face. Indeed, they cry out when they see him. Who can stand? It all becomes clear. That, of course, is the question we're supposed to answer. Who can stand? Right? When we read this passage of Scripture, who can stand when that day comes? We need to have an answer for that. You have to understand that what is being described here is the final judgment. There is no more opportunity after this point for people to repent. For the wicked looking for a place to hide from God's wrath, they will not find it, because the door of Christ's gospel offer of belief and salvation to be had in Jesus Christ is gone. Now he has come not to bring salvation as he did the first coming. Now he has come to bring judgment. And without him, the answer to the question, who can stand, is universally no one. I find it interesting that the wrath described here is said to be the wrath not of the lion of the tribe of Judah, but of the lamb. Do you picture a lamb bringing wrath? It's the lamb that the Father has appointed to be the judge of all the earth. That's key, not only from the side of the believer. Think about that, what it means to have your lamb who sacrificed himself, who was slain on your behalf, to be your judge. That's key. But now the one on the other side, to be an unbeliever and to have the one who died, gave himself that people might find life, to have him be rejected and to have rejected him and now see him come as your judge. That's a profound thing. Yet this lamb that people so like to imagine as the meek and mild, always smiling, somewhat effeminate and pale-skinned, white-robed shepherd, is capable of a wrath that makes people want to be killed by mountains falling upon them and caves collapsing on them to hide them from his gaze. So the answer to the martyr's prayer is given. The question of how things will be made right is also answered. All injustices, all rebellion, all oppression, all wickedness will be judged and recompensed when Christ returns. Vengeance is his. It's the Lamb's that he will repay. Now, admittedly, not much is said here in the passage about the believers. We don't get a whole lot in chapter 6 about what's going to happen to the believers during this time or anything of that nature. Actually, chapter 7 begins to focus much more on the believers. Not maybe all of your questions will be answered, but we'll take that up next time. But what you have to see here is that this great day of the Lord is not something they need to fear. For those who are in Christ, they need not fear his coming judgment. Indeed, throughout Scripture, that's the day that God's people long for. It's hard for us, in a sense, to think about what's going to take place here on this day and long for it in light of really the tragedy of it. But in people, in a sense, we pray for deliverance from evil, do we not? Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. And this is the answer to that prayer. It marks their final and complete deliverance from evil. When the question is posed, when is the great day of wrath going to come and who can stand in that day? The answer is very clear to that. We need to find an answer, and here it is. Those who are covered and protected by the judge himself will be saved and they can stand. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment to be had there for those who are in Christ Jesus. There can be no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Whose blood? The blood of the Lamb, the judge. Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's Romans 5, 8 and 9. The wrath of the Lamb is the one we would fear, and yet he is the one who has covered our sin, and therefore there's no condemnation. There can be no wrath from him. We are rescued by him. That's why he has been slain. So John was given this revelation of the sixth seal to share with both believers and unbelievers alike. This is the word of God for all men and women, all children, all those of every age, every nation, every language, every tribe and kindred. What's the message to the unbeliever when he reads this book? When he reads it today, when he reads it on a day like today, September 28th, 2014. Turn from your foolishness and cling fast to Christ while his redemption may be had. It may seem like something that's just a myth. It's just off in the distance. Who knows what will happen in the future? There's only one way to know for certain, and that's to have revelation from God that tells me what's coming in the future. And I want to suggest that if the word of God is true, and I believe it is, then this is our only hope of meeting God face to face and being prepared for that day. For the Lamb of God who came and gave his life for sinners, to be rejected his whole life and to return as a judge is a haunting thing if you're an unbeliever. If one who said your whole life, I don't care about that, it's not, who wants to, that's silly religion. Look at all the foolish people who follow after that religious stuff. But this is life eternal, or it is hell eternal. So it matters. Turn from your foolishness, cling to Christ while his redemption may be had. You know, that passage in Matthew 24 includes a warning at the end, speaking about what's coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The only way to prepare for something that you can't expect is to prepare now. But the believers, what of them, who live on this same fallen earth, they await Jesus' return. And though they were familiar with sorrow and grief and pain and lament, they know the devastation of earthquakes and what that means. They can relate to the images that John's speaking about in his vision here. Still, they can also know that they will never experience any of this wrath of God. Any of it. They could know that the last great day of judgment for them will be a day of relief. A day truly of salvation, of joy, providing them reasons to shout their praises to God, to give thanksgiving to this God. You kind of wonder how we could sing the psalm we just sang, couldn't you? Did you wonder about that? How can I sing that? In the big picture of what God is going to do in bringing judgment upon the evil in this world, redeeming us, delivering us from that. That's why we can pray, God, do that, so that we might have reason to give your praises all of our days, for eternity. We want to thank you, Lord, for showing us mercy when we didn't deserve it, that you opened our eyes to see when we were blind, that you humbled us when we were proud, that you broke us down to finally help us believe something which seemed hard to believe. But then you gave us life. On that day of judgment, the believers will be spared the wrath of God. They'll be delivered from the wrath of God. So in this vision, they're not only hearing of the end that will befall their enemies. You and I, as we hear about the destruction of our enemies, and that's hard to hear, you have to realize that's your deliverance. That's your salvation. That's your hope. That's where you see the grace of God become huge in your life. And you realize God showed me grace when he could have been bringing wrath upon me. They're hearing the work of God to purify and to renew the earth, to restore paradise by ridding creation of evil and unbelief. This day ushers in joy eternal and without ever interruption again. This is a day to be praising God and say, thank you, God, that that's coming. And how agonizingly tragic it is that so many in our world, and you know many of these people, do you not? Personally, you know them by name. You can think about who they are. They pay no heed whatsoever to the reality of coming judgment. They don't care. They think, this maybe, you know, I don't know. That's in the future. I don't want to think about it right now. What a change will come over them when the trumpet sounds and they hear Christ returning. And in that twinkling of an eye, however long, however we're able to contemplate it at all, there is a moment of realization. Oh, that realization would be now, before then. Oh, how we need to pray, people, in the congregation here today of believers. We need to pray that people won't face this. This is overwhelming. I've seen some remarkable things with tornadoes or earthquakes, or you have experienced things like this. I've seen the sky turn dark because of fires, and the sun was obscured, and I thought, wow, maybe this is it. That was nothing compared to what's really going to happen in terms of the shaking of the universe at Christ's return. We need to pray, and then we need to be faithful to share the word, to share the gospel with them that is the life-saving word of God. It is God's means of salvation for those who can hear it. We need to share the reality of who can stand on this judgment day. And I hope today you have absolutely no fear of that day. Do you? Do you have a confidence this morning that in that day, when judgment will come upon sinners, and you knew you're one of them, do you have a confidence today that you're in Christ? You're united to Christ. That He has covered your sin. That the Lamb of God has been slain for you personally. And that that day, the judge who stands there, as it were, on this big platform, and you're down there, who knows what it'll look like. But there's this imagery of standing before the judge. You look up and you see your Savior who loves you and says, I died for you. Come into my dwelling for eternity. Come and experience the joy of eternity with me. Do you have that confidence? If you do, share it with someone. Share it personally with those people you know who are tragically ignorant of this, or at least have their eyes shut. Who knows? And we don't know, but who knows that God might have been giving the Spirit to open their eyes and their hearts to know this. You don't know that, but they won't know if you don't share it. Let's pray. Oh God, these things are haunting in the sense that it's so unknown being the future, and yet there's a picture of the realities, and they are devastating and tragic and terrible for those who do not believe. I pray this day that everyone who's under the hearing of my voice might have a confidence in Jesus Christ. A peace which passes all understanding because of the grace that He has given us. The one who was slain that we might have our sins covered. May every one of us have that great comfort and peace in Jesus Christ, clinging to Him. Not clinging to anything else, because there is nothing else upon which to cling. And then, Lord, please give us people to talk to, people who are lost currently, who You have already begun to stir in their hearts and give them life, that the life-giving message that You have ordained would come to their hearing and that they would be saved. Lord, we desire this for even our enemies, those who are killing believers today around the world. We pray this very thing, that Your grace might transform their blind eyes and their wicked, darkened hearts, that You would soften and give life, that they too might stand with us and give praises to Jesus Christ for what He's done, for that phenomenal power of changing even the darkest heart. We desire that praise would be given to You, Lord, and so we pray for these opportunities even among our neighbors and our friends and our family members. That You might do this mighty work, using us as Your tools, we pray, to the glory of the name of Jesus. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.